I want to ask you, if you will, to turn again to Philippians in the fourth chapter, where we are continuing our study on the basic principles of developing and maintaining spiritual stability. We talked about a couple of them last week. We'll talk about a couple of them today, and then perhaps finish up with the other three next week. We'll see how that works out. Philippians in the fourth chapter, again reading in the first verse. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So there again, we have the first nine verses in chapter 4. We were talking about the basic principles last week that they were cultivating in the church. And they are cultivating harmony in church love and fellowship, maintaining a spirit of joy. We talked about those two last week, talking about rejoicing always. Then today we'll be talking about learning to be content and then resting on a confident faith in the Lord. And then in the future, reacting to problems with thankful prayer, thinking on godly virtues, and obeying God's standards. We put all those together, that gives us that spiritual stability that we need as the children of God. You wouldn't get that if you just kind of briefly read over Philippians. There's a lot; it goes a lot deeper than what we might think it will be, and that's not to say the other books do the same, exactly the same thing. We just need to give ourselves to the study of God's Word. When he's saying stand fast or firm in the Lord, that's the theme of verses 1 through 9. We saw that last week, and we began looking at it again, and we see these second steps, or the second set of steps, and we'll begin looking at that. If you will, turn to Psalms in the first chapter. I think that amply describes what he begins talking about here. As we look in the Word of God and think about this spiritual stability, this psalm here encompasses one that's spiritually stable and others that are not stable, and we see the great differences here. Psalms 1, 1 through 6, he said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now certainly if we read that, we would certainly want to be that kind of people. That's the kind of people that God has ordained you to be. If we're truly saved, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's given us faith to believe in him. We've taken that faith and placed it in Christ and believe he is our all in all because he is our Lord and Savior. He's a ruler of our life. If we've done that, then we can understand and expect these things to be evidenced in our lives. This is what God has called us to be, just like these blessed men and women were doing here. They abstained from some things and they did some things, and that's the way the Christian life is. It's really what we want to see in our lives. We want to see this flourishing in our lives. And so when we think about that and we think about this particular passage of Scripture, it certainly describes a person that is stable spiritually. And so it's not the same thing as we see in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He said, "The ungodly are not so, and are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And anybody that knows anything about chaff knows that it's absolutely worthless. It's not any good for anything. And he compares them to that chaff. And not only that, they'll stand before God in the judgment. They'll be judged by their works, by what they've done, their rejection of Christ and their sin that they didn't, as they heard the gospel preached, didn't take the opportunity to rid themselves of that sin. And so we find there a justification of God. Well, what's the psalmist saying here? He is saying that a man whose life is deeply rooted and firmly planted, who sucks up the pure water of life, a man who is productive, a man whose life is sustained in its flourishing capacity, and a man who does things that really count and prosper. That's what that's describing. And then there's a man who is just like chaff, just blowing around without purpose, without value, shapeless, worthless, rootless, unstable, and good for nothing. Those are some terms that would describe the ungodly. That's not how we want to be described. And certainly that's not how we would want to be. But that's the way it is. And I think when he's talking about that, he said it's a man just blowing around without purpose. And that's the biggest difference in the child of God and the sinner. The child of God has purpose in their lives. And as we give ourselves to the Word of God and we study the Word of God, God's going to bring that purpose for us. He's going to define that for us. We all know just as children of God, our main purpose is to glorify God. And anything other than that, anything that we do, or called to do, that's going to glorify God. That's what he's called us for. He said he's a jealous God and he will not give his glory to another. He gives us that opportunity to glorify his name, and that should humble us very much. And so as we read the Word of God and meditate upon his truths, we find out what God would have us to do. We find out, I found out that I was called to preach the gospel. Some of you found out you were teachers. Some found out that you have the gift of faith. You're just a believer. You know, you're steadfast in the faith. And then all the gifts that are listed there in Romans and I think some in Corinthians there, we find ourselves uncovering that, and then we begin honing that. And so we find that's our purpose in life, some of our purposes in life. It doesn't have to be these great, great, mighty things that we perceive as great and mighty things. That the mightiest and greatest thing that you can do is find your purpose that God would have you to do, and then give yourself to it. Be like Jesus, go about doing good. And so we find the key to that is in verse 2 when he said, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And there's two things that contribute to a stable life there. Delighting in the Lord, that's having a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then meditating in his word so that that life is viewed from a divine perspective. So that's what we need to do. And that's part of, I think, our cross bearing and dying daily is living like the Word would have us to live. We began seeing these things. We began understanding them, and they began finding a mooring place in our lives, and we began living that way through a biblical perspective. We really don't have another perspective to live for if we've been born again. When we're sinners, we live through a sinner's perspective. We did just what we wanted to get our needs met. And that was not pretty a lot of times. It never is pretty. But now, God has been gracious to us. And he says, you've been made new creatures. And so you're living in a new way. And what you need to understand is you need to get into my word and meditate upon it day and night. That which you is uncovered by the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit shows you, then begin to incorporate that. When you look at the situation, look at it through biblical eyes. When you're talking about any kind of situation, you speak about it seasoned with grace. Brother Jack's one of his verses that he loves to quote a lot of times. Our speech needs to be seasoned with grace. How is that possible? Because we're in the Word of God, and what's coming out is biblical truth. May not be quoting a scripture, but you're quoting what that scripture means. Always good to quote the scripture too. That's the power of the Word of God. And so we find ourselves in that way. And on the other hand, as we said about the others, the shifting, blowing, useless, worthless chaff of this world is headed for judgment. I'd rather be that productive, stable life. That is God's heart's desire for every Christian. That is God's desire in salvation, is to root you and make you productive. It's a marvelous description of the godly, of what God ordained you to be spiritually stable. That's what God ordained. When we think about the scriptures in Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has what? Ordained that we should walk in them. Now, it's an injustice to quote Ephesians 2:8-9 without adding 10 to it, because you don't get a complete picture of what salvation is. I was notorious for that in my hyper-Calvinistic days, that we just leave verse 10 off. But that's leaving all the truth, all the difference in the world off. We find in that purpose that it's God that has saved us by his grace. Not only that, he's given us the faith. If God doesn't give us faith, then we can't believe. And so he gives us faith. We exercise that faith. We find out that it's not of works, that it's all of him and none of me. And yet I'm not passive in this wondrous salvation that God has given me, because God has ordained me since I've been saved, since I've come to a saving knowledge of Christ and understand Christ as my Savior. He's got a purpose for me. He's ordained that I walk in good works to his praise, honor, and glory. And so we see that the Christian life then is not passive at all. And to do these things, to do the things that are pleasing to God, we must be spiritually stable. And that's what we're learning about. We're learning about that stability that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember in Philippians 4:1, the key statement was, so stand firm in the Lord. Remember we said that last week. And that's what verses 1 through 9 is predicated upon. That means to be spiritually stable, don't be like those that are tossed to and fro or carried about with every wind of doctrine. You remember in Ephesians, he says that and warns those there not to be that way, not to be carried about with everything that men calling themselves prophets or ministers or true ministers. Don't believe all that, and don't just follow them because they said they're that. Take that, compare it with the Scripture, walk in it if it's scriptural. If it's not, don't have anything to do with them. You don't have anything to do with them. You find that some are false teachers. And yet, Paul saw in the church at Ephesus that there were many that were tossed to and fro. They were listening to everything, and they was anybody's dog that would hunt. You know, they would go with anything. And what that was a lack of spiritual stability. They had not come to the place where they were looking at the Scriptures and comparing the Scriptures and hearing what the truth was. And so they were very unstable. We talked about Reuben, you know, I think it was last week. Reuben was the firstborn. He was the one that was supposed to get the inheritance. And his father says, you are unstable as water. Unstable as water. Why? He wasn't spiritually stable. He had done some things that were reprehensible in the eyes of God. So we go to the third principle, and we see that. We were talking about the first two. The third principle, spiritual stability also requires learning to accept less than you might think you do, or, to say it a simpler way, learning to be content. The third principle is learning to be content. And that's harder than it sounds. It's hard for us to be content. We have, in our sinful ways, a thing in us that goes to being dissatisfied or not content. So verse 5 says, let your forbearing spirit, or your gentleness, as it says in the New King James, let your gentleness be known to all men. And listen to what MacArthur says about that when we're talking about let your gentleness be known to all men. I can find Philippians again. Somebody is in here this morning. Listen to what he says that particular passage is speaking about. And we'll begin to understand about the meaning of the things that God would have us to know about this thing called gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Gentleness, this refers to contentment with and generosity towards others. It can also refer to mercy or leniency toward the faults or failures of others. It can even refer to patience in someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliating. Graciousness with humility encompasses all the above. Now, I'm going to tell you, those things are hard to do. Those things are impossible for us to do without the Spirit of God. In fact, we wouldn't do them without the Spirit of God. But these are the things, just that little phrase, let your gentleness be known to all men. How can you do that? By doing these things, by being compassionate, by not retaliating when someone does something vindictive against you, by praying for them, by doing the things that God says in His Word that we ought to do when we're attacked, when there's someone that's sinning against us. We find out what that is. We look to the Word of God and see what it is we're supposed to do in reacting to that. And so we ought to know. We ought to be proactive. We ought to understand what it needs to be. But you've experienced some of these things, and you know the difficulty of loving someone that's not lovable. But then we go back to the cross, don't we? And we find Christ doing the very thing. He loved the unlovable. He gave His life. He said, even while we were yet sinners. And that word, He said He died for us. And that word sinners encompasses that which Romans unveils in the third chapter. So there's no fear of God before their eyes. They didn't seek after Him. They didn't love Him. Their heart was filled with anger and envy, wrath, and all those kind of things. That's what a sinner is. They hated God. So there was no fear of God before their eyes. That is what it means by that little word, sinner. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet in that condition, practicing those things, Christ died for us. Now, our Savior is our example. And He is not only our example, but He is abiding in us. We, through the power of the Holy Spirit, understand that the life of Christ is being lived out through us. It's being fleshed out through us. So much so that when we wait on one another, as true Christians, we're waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a sobering thought, and that's a remembrance that we need to do. And then there are those that are lost that don't know any better. We were just like that in times past. We're to have compassion upon them. We're to love them. They may be taking our Lord's name in vain, not only just saying it in vain, but just taking it, and that's really what a sinner does. They take the life that God has given in vain because they hate God, and they're not going to submit to His Word. And so we find that we're involved with them on a daily basis. At work and in the workplace, we see this. How are we supposed to treat them? With gentleness. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. Or let your moderation be known, I think is what the King James said. In reading this, John MacArthur said that was one of the most difficult words there to translate. And so there are many, many ways to look at it, and all of them are biblical looking as you look at that. It doesn't take away anything from the Word of God. But we find in that one word a great, great world of things that we as Christians ought to be able to do. And again, just reading what he said after saying that, gentleness, this refers to contentment with and generosity towards others. It can also refer to mercy or leniency toward the faults or failures of others. Now, sometimes we get tendency to be legalistic. We want to be a little hard. This is saying that we ought not to be that way. It can even refer to patience in someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliating. Graciousness with humility encompasses all of the above. So we see that there's a great, great world of teaching, of characteristics even, of the children of God that are uncovered as we look at that particular setting. John MacArthur says this. Now that's a very, very important statement and a very important element in this matter of spiritual stability. It is really speaking about contentment. It could read, let your contentment be made known to all men. For example, it has the sense of sweet reasonableness, that you are responsive to an appeal, that there's a gentleness about you when someone asks you something, you're sweetly reasonable about it. It also could be translated big-heartedness. Not only are you sweetly reasonable, but it goes beyond that, you are very generous. It could be translated goodwill. Since you only wish or will good on others, you tend to almost bend beyond what would be expected to grant them good. This is what the grace of God does for us. Some have suggested that it means charity toward faults of others. Some have said mercy toward failures of others. Some have said the best word is leniency. Some have said it should be indulgence. Let your indulgence be known to all men, not your personal indulgence in sin, but your ability to indulge all of the failures of others and not be personally offended or unkind or bitter, retaliatory or vengeful. Now, brethren, that takes grace. That takes grace. You know, the first reaction we have is, I'll get even with him. And we know better. The Word of God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And you know, even in that, you know, we ought not have this smugness of satisfaction, they're going to get theirs. You know what we ought to do, understanding that scripture, that God is going to pay them back? We ought to intercede on their behalf. Say, Lord, have mercy. I know your word says you're going to repay them because they've injured one of your children. But Lord, if you will, have mercy on them when you pay them back. Because we know there's a scripture or a principle of reaping what you sow. We look at that in a negative way most of the time. There's a positive way in which we ought to look at that also. So we ought to not be legalistic in that regard and understanding that God is going to pay them back, but rather be merciful, be as it's saying here, be gentle and big-hearted towards them. Takes a lot of growth, takes a lot of grace, takes a lot of humbling and bowing to be in that place. Let your indulgence be made known to all men, not your personal indulgence in sin, but your ability to indulge all the failures of others and not be personally offended or unkind or bitter, retaliatory or vengeful. It is a kind of patience which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, mistreatment, without hatred, without malice, without retaliation, without bitterness, without vengeance. Now, if you add all that up, the risk of standing against a lot of better Bible scholars than myself, this is John MacArthur talking, in the translation process, I would suggest the best word I can think of is graciousness. Let your graciousness be known to all men. Certainly, in sweet reasonableness, there's grace. Certainly, in big-heartedness, there's grace. Certainly, in goodwill, there's grace. Certainly, in foreboding, there's grace. Certainly, in friendliness, charity, mercy, leniency, indulgence, you're demonstrating graciousness. And that word probably, in a Christian sense, embodies it. And that really is just a saying that you're saved by grace, but there's a graciousness. That grace is coming out. But there's another element to it that we have to go into to understand it. It is the graciousness of humility, which basically says, you may have offended me, you may have mistreated me, you may have misjudged me. Worse than that, you may have misrepresented me. You may have maltreated me. You may have not given me what I deserve. You may have given me what I do not deserve. You may have ruined my reputation with some. You may have acted in hostility against me unjustly. I may be the recipient of your inequity, injustice, and mistreatment, but I humbly and graciously accept it. Now, I can't do that. Sure we can. Jesus did that. Amen. What did Jesus do the whole time? He spat in his face, made a mockery of him, made a crown of thorns and just pushed it down on his head. And in many instances, he said he uttered not one word. And we, at a word, are quick to fire up sometimes. Somebody will say something a certain way, and we just want to just jump all over them. That's wrong. That's wrong. We need to repent from that. And the Bible is telling us that God has called us to be a purpose people, a people of purpose, and He's given us this graciousness that we can do just what Christ did in the situations He found Himself in. Again, we see Him as our example, and we should think first off when all these things are coming at us, when we're being mistreated, when it's not right, whatever they're doing, we should think of the humility and the graciousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therein lies the power. Paul says, I don't live anymore. I've been crucified with Christ, yet Christ lives in me. Lives in me. And so we see the power to be able to do that. He says, but I humbly and graciously accept it. That's what it means. And again, isn't that exactly what the grace of God is like? You may have hated me. You may have been my enemies, God would say. You have shaken your fist in my face. You have blasphemed me. You may have mistreated me, misjudged me. You may have done all of that, and I still reach out to you in love. Now, when you have that kind of an attitude, you're a stable person. Spiritual stability belongs to the humbly gracious. Let your humble graciousness be known to all men. That's what the Word of God is teaching us in that particular passage. That one little short sentence there is so packed with so much that needs to be evidenced in our lives. You don't demand your rights. We live in a world that people think they're entitled to whatever. It's an entitlement generation. Got news for them. It's going to be a wake-up call in a few years because they'll be struggling to survive in this country the way it's going. Except by the grace of God, it stays like it is right now. But we are not entitled. You know the only thing that we're entitled to as a creature, as a fallen creature, is hell itself. That's what we're entitled to. That's all the entitlement we're entitled to. But we live in a society where that's built up, where the children are given just everything in the world, it seems, and not having to work for it, not understanding what's behind that, the goals that could be accomplished in that. They demand it. They think that should be theirs. And they don't have anything to stand on. He said, you get into that kind of mentality and you will become an unstable person. If we get in that place of demanding our rights. He said, the philosophical mindset of our day is that every man has a right to do whatever feels good. And what you get here is a massive self-centered pride and ego. The very root of sin is pride. That's the very opposite of what God would have us to be as a prideful people. He would have us to be an humble people. So here we're talking about deep fundamental things that really make the difference between a saint and a sinner. He said the philosophical mindset of our day is that every man has a right to do whatever feels good. And what you get here is a massive self-centered pride and ego. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. If it doesn't hurt me, what's the difference? This is the attitude. If it doesn't hurt me, what's the difference? And I'll use an example. We'll use homosexuality as an example. That's why you have homosexuals saying, why is homosexuality against the law? It doesn't hurt anybody. Well, is that a true statement? No, it's not a true statement. First, it's offensive towards God. But does it? Just leave God out of the quotient for a minute, the equation for just a minute. Does it hurt anybody? What about AIDS? We've got a whole generation of people that are dying from AIDS because of what transpires in homosexuality. So that statement in and of itself is wrong. We can emphatically say it's wrong. And that mindset is wrong. I'll do my own thing. It doesn't hurt anybody. What you do affects everybody. What I do in my family affects Donna. It affects my children. What I do in the church affects every member of the church. Why? It's because I'm pastor of this church and I represent Berean Baptist Church wherever I go. So my life has to be one that lines up with the Word of God. If I'm not living that way, I need to be repenting and changing and beginning to implement those things in my life. In my life. And so we see that mindset, where it can end up. But that's what the mindset is of our day. You've got to feel good about yourself, elevate yourself, love yourself, develop yourself. And that kind of thinking is in the church to an incredible degree. It's snuck right in there. It's snuck right in there. You have pulpits that say there's a new Reformation. The new Reformation. Of course, that ministry is in chaos now. Because it never was true. What they were saying in that, it said, you know what the problem has been is the old Reformation, they had a God-centered theology. And what we need today is a man-centered theology. How far can you get? How far can you get? That's as far as you can get from what gospel preaching is all about. If I'm not preaching the gospel, if God is not the center of that, if there's not some theological principles being espoused as I preach the Word of God, then I'm not preaching the Word of God. If I say, oh, you need to come to Jesus so He'll make you feel better, fix your marriage, fix your health, fix everything about you, I'm not preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can certainly do those things, no doubt about it. But we don't come looking to him to get something out of it. We come because we realize that we're sinners and we deserve hell, and he's the only remedy there is for that situation. And we come in humility, coming and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. But we live in that kind of society that promotes self. That's all this is saying. About yourself, elevate yourself, love yourself, develop yourself. And that kind of thinking is in the church to an incredible degree. I was listening to a tape today of a friend, Dr. Paul Brownback, and in this tape, he was saying, and I hate to say this, John says, but he said, I believe this is true, that if you and I went into a Christian bookstore, and I can agree with him here because I know what he's talking about, and we pulled off the Christian books that are being written today and took highlight pens, and I highlighted everything that came out of Carl Rogers' self-love theory. I don't know him, but evidently he promotes a self-love theory. And you highlighted, talking to John, everything in the books that came out of the teaching of Paul, I would run out of highlighters way before you would. If you go into a Christian bookstore today, the most popular books are going to be up there. Just read them and just not... I don't want you purchasing them to read them. Just read the inside folder and look at it. And it'll quickly tell you what it's promoting. And you look in it and you go over there and there's a small corner section that has good sound Spurgeon and the old writers. Just very few. And then unfortunately, because that's the way it is, you can go on their discount book table and usually for $5 get a great big book on Spurgeon's writings or some of the older writings, Pink, things like that. People don't want it. They don't want to hear that. Oh, that's just too deep for me. That's because they're too shallow. Amen. And that's because they probably haven't been born of the Spirit again. And that's because they bought into this I, me, and my new kind of way of ministering to people and it's in the church and so they think it's all good. Somebody's going to account for all that. Whoever espouses that, the hottest part of hell is for those who would misinterpret the scriptures and lead others in deceitful paths. I believe that. The hottest degree. And so we ought to watch that. We ought to be firm. That's why we need this spiritual stability. That's why we need to understand these principles and be incorporating them in our lives. He goes on to say that's how insidious this is and how far into the church it's come. The cult of self-love, which means whatever feels good to me, whatever satisfies me, whatever builds me up, whatever gets me over my inferiority complex, whatever gives me a better self-image, whatever gives me better self-esteem, that's what I do. On the other hand, what Paul says is to be humble, gracious, don't demand anything, give charity to those who are committing crimes against you, give mercy towards the failure of others. You'll be a stable person if you do these things. You see, you cultivate all that self stuff and you don't create stability. You give them a never-ending trail to greater and greater instability and unfulfillment. Why? Because it's not based on the Word of God. The only thing that would satisfy a child of God is the truth of God found in the Word of God. That's the only thing that satisfies you. And I don't have to tell you that. You already know that as being born again. You go to the Word of God and you find that spiritual satisfaction, something that ministers to your soul. Why is that? Because God has designed it to do exactly that, to minister to our soul. We're to be characterized by right virtues, is what the Word of God would tell us. Look at number four now, the fourth thing that we'll talk about. And this is the heart of everything. Let's put verse 5 and 6 together. We're not going to do all of 6, but he just kind of brings those two points together. He says, after he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, he says, the Lord is at hand. And in verse 6, he said, be anxious for nothing. What does be anxious for nothing mean? Don't worry. Don't worry. Toe-stepping stuff here. I'm not aiming for your toes. I'm aiming for your heart. That's where it needs to be. Don't worry. We find that one of the most difficult things to do. One of the most difficult things to do. There's nobody in here that doesn't struggle with that from time to time. Yet we go back to the Word of God and we find so many warnings there not to worry. Don't be overly concerned. And this is the way I've always explained that. God has given us the wisdom to do what we need to do, and we follow Him, and we ask for His leadership. We ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day. We ought to be doing that. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Why do we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We want to know how to live the Christian life. We want to do what brings honor and glory to God. So in this thing of worry, there's a C word that we ought to be doing. We ought to be concerned about certain things. Now, say my ticker goes to skipping a little bit, you know. I would be concerned about that. Well, what's my concern going to involve? Well, I'm going to go to the doctor. I'm going to go to the doctor's doctor. You know, I got a skipping. I hadn't been here. And I'm going to try to give him as much history as I can about this incident. So I'm concerned about that enough to go to the doctors, and doctors do the treatment and find out what it is, if it's a regular heartbeat or whatever it may be, and maybe they can fix it somehow or another, either through surgery or medicine or whatever it is. I have concern about that, but I don't go to the place of worrying about that. Oh, I don't know whether the doctors can fix this. I don't know whether God can do this. I don't know. I don't know. Wringing my hands. God would not have us do that. Matter of fact, worry is real close and is not just close to, but it's unbelief. It's not believing that God can do what He can do. That's why there's so many warnings in the Word of God, is to be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about things. God will take care of you. I'll read Matthew 6 here in just a little while. You already know where I'm going when we get to that place. So He's putting both of these together. I kind of put the cart before the horse there. He's got the Lord is near or at hand, and He says, be anxious for nothing. Those He's kind of tying those in together. And then He's talking about that. What does the Lord being close or near at hand mean? And He comes up with an unusual one that I hadn't thought about. Unusual, but I believe He's right. An unusual aspect of that. But then He says this about this. Spiritual stability requires resting on a confident faith in the Lord. That's the fourth principle. Spiritual stability requires resting. Now, I can't be worrying if I'm resting. I can't do both at the same time. Just can't do it. It won't happen. Resting on a confident faith. It's not just any kind of faith. It's a confident faith, because it's true saving faith. In the Lord, spiritual stability requires resting on a confident faith in the Lord. Your view of God is what stabilizes you. And we talked about last week how important our theology is, the study of God, knowing who the God of the Bible is, how important that is in every area of your life. If you're unstable in that, you're unstable in all things. If you don't know the God of the Bible, then we need to know the God of the Bible. Because those other gods are not going to be able to save you. You're not going to have confidence that you're going to be saved, nor will you have that peace that passes understanding. You're going to be worrying all the time. Oh, am I this? Am I that? Am I going to be there? What's going to happen? If we put our faith in the wrong thing, it's wrong. That's just all there's to it. You're going to get wrong results. As we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our confidence in Him grows stronger and stronger. We begin to read the Word of God, and we know who that is, and it begins to define who Jesus is. And we find out He's the Savior of His people from their sins, and we find that reiterated over and over and over and over in the Bible. And we find Him saying, you must be born again. We find that we've come to the place where we were born again because we confessed our sins and embraced Christ. We realize that we're now children of the living God. And we begin living that way. And we have confidence that God will do what He said He'll do. He not only starts it, but we're confident that He will end it also. He will make it, bring it to fruition, as He says. And so we're thankful. We know that. We need to know that. And that's what He's talking about when He's talking about spiritual stability, knowing how important our view of God is. Then we look at this word here, the Lord is near. Listen to this. The Lord is near. That's a great statement. The term near can mean near in space or near in time. Now listen to this. He said, I could say that the pew is near. That's near in space. That's space. Or I can say Monday is near. That's near in time. Monday's right around the corner, isn't it? It's just right tomorrow. So that's near. The Lord is near. He says, what do you mean? He's near in time? You mean he's talking soon he's coming? Soon he will be here? Or are you talking about Christ's return? Well, in the third chapter, remember we read these scriptures. Our citizenship is in heaven. Maybe it's the second chapter. Is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's anticipating his return. But we're looking at the context here. And seeing does that matter, I'm not saying that that's not touching on that. That certainly would bring you some peace and some confidence there. But as MacArthur says, but that sounds a little bit impractical if inspired by the Holy Spirit, because those particular people weren't going to see that event. So he's talking about the practical side of this now. Although they knew that the Lord was coming imminently, coming back again, he's putting it in this context to give us a little more information. So the comfort for their anxiety wouldn't be so much in the return of Christ, because he wouldn't be returning during their lifetime, and the Spirit of God would have known that. Well, maybe it's used in the sense of the Lord is near in time because you're going to die pretty soon. Well, that's a possibility that he is saying, well, you're going to die soon anyway, so the Lord's going to be around to take you home. He'll come and take you to where he is, and you'll meet him face to face and all of that. So since you're going to see him soon and he's very near, don't be anxious. That's not what he thinks it means, what it means. It seems to me that the real strength of this exhortation is that the Lord is near in terms of space, if we can use that concept. It's not so much that he's near in terms of his coming, as in the sense that he's near in terms of his immediate presence. Now you listen to that now. Now we don't worship a God that's way over yonder somewhere. He may be way over yonder somewhere, but he's right here too. Because he can be in every place at once. Listen to that. That made sense to me when I read this. It's not so much that he's near in terms of his coming, as in the sense that he's near in terms of his immediate presence, that he's here. He's encompassing you, personal presence. We have a personal Savior that's very personally involved with us. And that's what the psalmist meant when he said, Thou art near, O Lord. Thou art near, O Lord. You're here, you're near. The Lord who will come, the Lord who will meet us in death is now near. Don't you live your life in that confidence? Don't you live your life in the confidence that even when you think a thought, he's near, near enough to read it. When you whisper a prayer, he's near enough to hear it. When you need his strength and his power, he's near enough to provide it. In fact, is he not living in you, providing the very spiritual life which is your life? That's what I said a while ago when the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's about as near as you can get, isn't it? It's about as near as you can get. And so it is the life of God in your soul. No, we are dependent on that. And I think that's what he's saying. The Lord is near, so don't be anxious. So don't be unstable. So don't be wavering. So don't be collapsing, having a breakdown, paranoid, or whatever. Understand that the Lord is near. Amen. He's loved his people. And all the way through the Bible, he talks about how intimately involved he is with his children. Even in the Old Testament, when those ites got to messing with Israel, God got angry. He wiped them out. He get just as angry with Israel when they were disobedient, but he also wipe those enemies out before them. That's exactly what he told them when he said, go into the land of Canaan. That's the report they got. Oh, there's giants there. God could have took care of them giants. And he did eventually. When they eventually had to wander for 40 years, though, they were worried that God wasn't going to show up. Worry kept them out of Canaan land, the land that flowed with milk and honey. So we see where it can take us. Worry is of the flesh. It's not of the Spirit. And so we find God giving us admonitions here about that very thing. Now we have to understand not only that the Lord is near, but we have to understand who this Lord is, who is near. And now we get to the crux of the issue, because your view of God will control your conduct. Do you believe he's sovereign? I do. Do you really believe he's sovereign? You find out when the rubber meets the road.
Amen.
You really find that out. Do you trust that God is the God that has never lied, the God who cannot lie, the God who says he cannot deny himself? You know what that means? When something has come out of God's mouth, he can't deny he said that. And he chooses to do that because there's no greater to bound him to that. But he binds his own self and his sovereignty to fulfill his promises. That's mind-boggling. But he does that very thing. He loves us that much that he's concerned with everything in your life. Every aspect of your life. No matter how small or insignificant others might think it is, it may be a great big old rock for you. It may be this insurmountable thing that's facing you, and someone else might look at it and say, what in the world has he all been up about that for? Well, it ain't got nothing to do with it. It's what my relationship with God and this problem, and how is God going to work in this? What do I know that God does? Well, the Scriptures tell me that he's conforming me to Christ daily. So to do that, what's he going to do? He's going to allow these big rocks in my life that I can't move by myself. And I've got to trust him to do it. And he's going to teach me in my prayer life, Lord, hurry up, get me out of this situation. No, my prayer is going to be, Lord, teach me in the midst of this situation. I hate who I am when I act this way. I hate that I'm discouraged when I see this obstacle. I hate that I worry. I hate all these things that we know are of the flesh. Lord, show me in your word. Teach me what you would have me to know that I might serve you better. That I might serve you and be the witness that you've called me to be as the child of the living God. And so we look at that and we find the God of the Bible is very near unto us and that he teaches us. He said, you see, if I have a confident trust that the Lord is near, what am I worried about? What am I worried about? Well, it doesn't matter to me what men say against me. It doesn't matter how I'm treated. The Lord is near, and the Lord knows the truth about everything. And see what knowledge brings us. Already our meter's way up here, and not understanding that it's coming down. It's coming on down like it's supposed to be. Our feelings is off the wall, but we begin realizing it. And even if we have to talk to ourselves about this and repeat the Word of God and repeat verses so that we might meditate upon them, the feeling meter comes right on down and we get stabilized. See, we're unstable when we're worrying. That's not godly principles. That's what we used to do as sinners, and we shouldn't do that now. And when we do that, we have a remedy for that. What am I worried about? Well, it doesn't matter to me what men may say. It doesn't matter how I'm treated. The Lord is near, and the Lord knows the truth about everything, and the Lord is the ultimate equalizer. All things are equitable in his hands for everyone else and me. And this is the source of my security, trust in the presence of my God. If I understand who my God is and that he is near, that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. Understanding that, and understanding that he's given us a book where there's not any errors in it. It's truth. Every word is true. And amen and amen. And God has overshadowed these 40 men that have written the Word of God. And it's him speaking through them and him ushering, moving that pen. You may see their personalities in it, but it's God's words that are flowing out through those quills and whatever else they used way back. I don't know. What for chicken quills, what they used, I don't know. However they did it, God was overshadowing it and preserving that word. He said the word will last forever. No ending to it. The beauty of it. And so that's the God of the Bible. The Lord is near, and this is the Lord who is near, the capable God of Scripture. And if you will delight yourself in Him, and if you will meditate on His law day and night, on His Word day and night, you will then know the God that He is, and you will know how He acts, and that will be the source of your own confidence. We have confidence in God. What does that bring with it? A peace that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We can rejoice in the Lord always when we begin to understand and know Him in that intimacy. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to know Him in intimacy and love Him. Turn to Matthew, if you will, in the sixth chapter. And this is familiar scripture with you. When we talk about this thing about worrying, when I think about worry, I think about that song way back. I forget what time it says. Be happy, you know, don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. You know? He's got that thing going down. Well, that's in a fleshly realm. I know what they're talking about there, but in the spiritual realm, we ought to be able to sing that kind of song and know it's truth. Don't worry, be happy. Be joyful. God has given us a joy. Listen to what He tells us in Matthew in the 6th chapter, verse 25 through the end of that chapter. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? They don't do anything but fly around and eat the food that God provides. They don't have to work for it or nothing. Now God said, you consider them, how God provides for them. And so are you not worth much more than that? Of course we are. He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. We're worth the most to Him. We're His purchased possession that one day will be completely redeemed and will be embodied with new bodies. We'll be able to praise God in a perfect praise throughout eternity. And this is what He's wanting us to get. This is what He wants us to see. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If I'm counting right, worry is addressed about 6 times in that passage of Scripture. We get the picture. Don't worry. Why? God knows about everything about you. God's plan is being worked out. God's purposes are being fulfilled in you as a child of the living God. Now, how does He say to do it? How do we get past this worrying? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added in you. Oh, does that mean we're all going to be clothed all the time and fed all the time? We'll get what we need. We'll get what we need. Well, our problem in the United States is we've got too much. That's exactly what our problem is. But we're fixing to see the culmination of that too. And it won't be long before China's going to be in the same place that we are today. Because they're going to be materialistic. Their prayer for them, the missionaries over there, pray for us to be delivered from the one thing that's constantly on their prayer list or on their mind when they pray. Deliver those Christians in the United States from materialism. Because we put our trust too much in those things. And they're over there, they don't have anything, but they're going to be the new United States as far as prosperity goes. They're making the big bucks now, and their lifestyle's changing from coming out of rice fields to coming into homes and having clothes and being clothed and all these things. And if we're not careful, the very things that God has provided to keep us as He would like us to be, we take them and they turn out to be a curse for us because we don't trust in Him. We trust in what He's given us. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble or the evil thereof. We've got enough to contend with today without considering tomorrow. And matter of fact, we may not even have a tomorrow. Life's that short. Life's but a vapor. He's teaching us that we ought to trust in the true and living God. To trust in Him, we must know Him. Our theology must be right. It's not what Joey says it is. It's not what any other preacher says it is. The preachers all line up to it. It's what the Word of God says. That's what the theology is. That's the study of God. That's what unveils who He is. It tells us of His attributes. And all those attributes are focused on us as His children. And He's balanced in those things. He's a God of love. He's 100% love, 100% wrath. That's mind-boggling to us. Wait a minute. 100% is all you can get. We want to go 50-50. No, not in that case you don't. You want to make sure and understand in the Word of God. God balances Himself. And He's balanced, and as we understand that, the Word of God tells us we ought to be balanced. And we trust in Him because we've grown to know Him and trust Him to do what He said He would do in spite of our feelings, in spite of our circumstances. We read the Word of God where He's bringing us right along. Bringing us right along. Going towards that place. Looking evermore for the Lord Jesus Christ and His return. And yet at the same time serving God with in spirit and in truth every day of our lives. To do that, we must be spiritually stable. How can I be stable? Love, seeking peace and harmony in the fellowship of love. Joy, cultivating a joy that I have that is deeper than my circumstances. That it's in my relationship with the living Christ. And then not only the graciousness, but the graciousness of humility that demands nothing, accepts anything, commits it to God. And then that great confident trust in the Lord that knows that He's got it all under control. That's how we have a spiritual, stable life. Amen. God help us to understand that. It is my prayer for Christ's sake.